The Dawn Recorded Lecture Service is pleased to present a session from the 1992 General Convention held at St. Joseph, Missouri. The speaker for this session is Brother Homer Montague, whose subject is Avoiding Spiritual Weariness.
As our convention week draws to a close, we thought that given all the lessons that we have had, that we might focus upon the topic which we have entitled Avoiding Spiritual Weariness. It focuses upon a very important need which all of the Lord's dear people have, particularly since we are living in perilous times. Some time ago, I was talking with a friend of mine who is not in the truth, but he was inquiring as to the nature of our conventions. What do you do when you go away? And so I tried to give him some indication as to what a discourse consisted of. And it's interesting because he seemed to almost get the gist of what I was saying. And he summarized in his own words as follows. He said, well, I see. I think I understand. You sort of discuss biblical characters and you relate them to scriptures. And I suppose at the very end, you provide a moral as a guide for the audience to follow. And I thought to myself, I said, you know, that's a very fine description of what we do. Except that the Holy Spirit was not mentioned, and no matter how long one should sit, no matter how attentively one should listen, unless the Holy Spirit is motivating and activating the mind of that individual, they would miss much of the spiritual food which was being served. And then he further probed me by saying, but now I know that you're there practically all day. Don't you get weary? And I thought about that question also. It was rather difficult for me to respond. I said, no, I don't get weary. But in my mind, I was making a distinction between physical weariness and spiritual weariness. Because I'm sure that each one of us has had the experience of being physically weary, both in conventions as well as out of conventions. But the matter of experiencing spiritual weariness is something that all of us ought to be able to avoid if we utilize the prescribed manner that the Lord has so indicated. We should never, with the Holy Spirit operating in our hearts and minds, come to the point where we become weary of recalling that old, old story which has brought so much joy and peace to our hearts. And as I thought about his query, it reminded me again very forcefully with regard to the import of one of my favorite scriptures, which is penned by the Apostle Paul. And it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. And it states the following. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now that's a rather interesting scripture, because at first glance, one might say that no natural man could take the Bible and have any understanding about it. And that's really not true. There are many passages in the Bible that anyone could pick up and could define for you pretty accurately as to what they meant. But I believe that the concept of knowing goes beyond this. For those who are of the Spirit begotten, we actually experience God's presence in our lives, so that the food that we receive, his word, becomes a source of strength for the soul, as it were. And it is that which enables us to avoid spiritual weariness, even though our physical frames may be tired. You know, as we study the scriptures, and there's a reason that we study the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament, we find that there are many wonderful illustrations that have been provided in the past for our admonition. And we would like to cite two of them briefly as it pertains to natural Israel, because we believe that they have applicability to spiritual Israel. And they both pertain to the concept of weariness. In the 24th chapter of Exodus, you may recall how the Heavenly Father called Moses to Mount Sinai to go up into the mountain where he would provide him some heavenly instructions. And he was gone for a period of 40 days. And while he was there, the Israelites down at the ground became weary. And they began to question, what has happened to this man Moses? Where is he? And they even began to address their concerns to Aaron and said that we want to have some visible, tangible symbol that we can worship. And so Aaron hearkened to their request and asked them for their gold earrings and bracelets, etc. And he fashioned a golden calf, which they then began to worship, even stating that this idol was the god that brought them out of Egypt. Of course, the point of this narrative is simply to remind us that we too have been brought out of the world, and that we are to develop as part of that fruitage that necessary patience which will enable us to wait upon the Lord for his leadings, that we should not grow weary and seek some substitute for the precious truth which has sustained us and has revived us throughout the course of our spiritual journey. And then we note in that story how God manifested his displeasure at that action when Moses came down out of the mountain and Joshua heard the noise, that ultimately the tablets of the law were broken and there was a command for those who were on the Lord's side to join him and to go through the camp and to slay those leaders that had instigated that rebellion. There's a second narrative that we would like to highlight, again, as it pertains to the concept of weariness, which relates to the Israelites also. It is found in Numbers chapter 11. Verses 4 to 6 reads as follows. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and garlic. But now, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the narrative continues as to how this burden that came upon Moses, he placed before the Lord, who indicated that he would address this matter, and that in fact, he would provide them with meat, a full month's supply. Verses 32 to 34 of this same chapter tells us what happened when quail came. The people ate the quail. They were so greedy to eat them. And the Lord brought a plague and smote them. And several of them were buried in that very spot. Again, I believe this is a message for us as spiritual Israelites. We should so love and be fully satisfied with the bread of truth which we have received in this harvest message, this day of enlightenment, that we should avoid looking for other sources of food which do not sustain the new nature. You know, I remember as a child attending meetings with my father, and a sister walked over to me one day, perhaps I was 7, 8, I don't know how old I was, and she walked over to me and she said, "Do you love the Lord? Do you love the truth?" You know, that's a strange question to ask a child of 7 or 8. I mean, what was I going to say? No, I don't love the truth? No, I couldn't say that. So I said, "Yes, I love the truth." What I didn't say was, "But I'd rather be someplace right now other than in this setting." However, I have now reached the age of accountability, as have been the case with so many of us, that we have taken a conscious step that we would follow the Lord. And so the applicability of that question could be posed to us at this time. Do I love the truth? Do you love the truth supremely, and our Heavenly Father and His blessed Son, Jesus, with all of our hearts? There's a scripture in Matthew 10:37 that addresses that matter. It states, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, in all probability, if we did pose the question to any of us, you know, do you love God and the truth supremely more than any other consideration? Probably 99.9% of us would say unhesitatingly, "Yes, of course." But then a follow-up question might be, "Well, how can you prove that that is the case in your life?" I was thinking again of a scripture that was given earlier that is found in John, chapter 21, verse 15. It was the time after the resurrection of the Master and before he ascended to his Father's presence. And he saw Peter fishing. And he said to him, "Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" And of course, many have been the discussions as to what the "these" in that passage refers to. Whether it meant the other disciples, the boats, the nets, the fishing pursuits, or whatever. But the force of that query would be lost if we were to only apply it to Peter in that setting. I am confident that that lesson was penned for all the spirit begotten so that even down to this day, we would consider it as part and parcel of something that we should inquire of ourselves. And of course, the broadened scope and application of that question would show that it would include not only the specifics of making a living, but also the love of ease, fame, a good name, influence, self-gratification, and yes, even of our own ideas, that we are so enamored with what we think that we put them ahead of the will of God. One of the great lessons that we need to consider also has been discussed from this platform before with regard to that treasure that we possess, the Holy Spirit being found in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians 4:7. And it's important that we guard this treasure because a proper yielding on our part to the will of God will enable us to develop spiritual maturity. There's another scripture in 2 Corinthians 4:16, which we would think about also in this context. And it relates to the determination which each one of us who has this new creature life in us must consider if it is to be strengthened. It reads, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And again, we're talking about this new creature life, this inward man that will be strengthened to the degree that we are obedient to the dictates and the leading of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus as reflected in His precious word. One of the strategies for helping to reduce or eliminate spiritual weariness is suggested by the words of the Apostle Paul, Hebrews 12:3, where he states, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You know, we believe that there is a natural tendency and inclination to grow weary or tired of something when the novelty of it begins to wear off. Sometimes we notice this in the youngest of children. If we give them a toy, for example, it seems that they can play with it over and over and over again for long periods of time. But then one day, it finds itself discarded because it no longer has the original appeal. They want something else. You know, all of us can probably go back in our minds and trace perhaps the moment when finally we decided, yes, I will follow Jesus. Perhaps we were raised in a home where the truth was present. And looking at our elders and those before us, it seemed like a natural step for us to follow in that passageway. For others, reading about the divine plan, perhaps as a result of a witness effort, or by attending meetings or conventions, we began to have a feeling that this is something that we want to do, especially after we got an understanding that those God-dishonoring doctrines, which so many hold, were false. Perhaps we thought, "I will embrace this truth. I will dedicate my life to it forever and ever." And then as time went on, we began to carefully study the scriptures, to examine the pathway which those noble exemplars walked, and to attend meetings and conventions. We began to understand more clearly that not only would it be necessary to understand those specific doctrines which would separate us from the mass of nominal churchianity, but it would be required on our part, as was brought out so beautifully in that panel the other evening, that we should develop the graces and the fruits of the Spirit. You know, sometimes when we attend a spiritual gathering, we may hear the same topic presented over and over and over again, possibly with a different slant, but it's the same material. And we could get to the point where we think in our minds, "Well, I know that truth. I want something new. Following after this course is rather tedious work. It is at times such as those that the world, the flesh, and the adversary will present hindrances which must be steadfastly resisted so that we do not become faint, weary, or slacken our pace. I am sure that the apostle must have had this tendency, this inclination that might beset any of us in mind, as he had us to consider the master, the fact that he withstood all adversities, all attempts to dissuade him from persevering. You know, Jesus was continually misrepresented. He was slandered. And ultimately, a conspiracy arose which resulted in his crucifixion, even though these accusations were false. We would interject here that the master had other battlings that he overcame that dealt with his old creature. But you say, well, Jesus didn't have an old creature because after all, he was perfect. But he did have an old creature. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But he had certain challenges to his flesh that he withstood and overcame. We had earlier presented from this platform those three familiar temptations in the wilderness concerning the possibility, or we saw it on the For This Cause, I believe it was, the possibility of making the stones into bread, or to cast himself down from the pinnacle of a temple, or to bow down and acknowledge the adversary, thus avoiding the sacrificial course. But in each of those circumstances, the master promptly rebuffed the suggestion which was made. But there were other matters which Jesus had to contend with, which related to his flesh, I am sure. The scriptures tell us, for example, that the foxes had holes, the birds of the air had nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And he spent his life in going about, traveling all over to teach about the kingdom, healing the sick, providing comfort to all of the wearies who came near him. And he never took a vacation according to the scriptural record. He was buffeted by the doctors of the law, but yet he retaliated not. In humility, he subjected himself to all of their taunts. And only when it came to the matter of defending the truth, where the Heavenly Father espoused it, did he speak very forcefully to them, pointing out, for example, their hypocritical attitude and the manner in which they lay heavy burdens upon the people, which they themselves were not willing to bear. You know, when we think about all of the master's natural abilities and the fact that he could have been the greatest statesman, the greatest physician, the greatest lawyer, or whatever he chose, but still would not forsake the path to self-denial as he marched towards Calvary, it begins to give us some indication of what is meant by bearing one's cross. Throughout the course of the master's ministry, he gave very clear guidelines as to what is required if we are to be his disciples. What is the cost of discipleship? We would consider again very briefly another passage of scripture from the pen of the Apostle Paul, which is found in Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 36. And it relates to the need for each of us to maintain the zeal that we had when first we were exhilarated by that truth that we have received, that set us apart from so many others. It reads, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst he became companions of them that were so used. For he had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Here again, we're told something about this walk that we have pledged to follow, that it's going to be filled with trials, tribulations. But we should understand that nothing happens to us accidentally. All of these things are permitted by the Heavenly Father to test our mettle, to see whether, in fact, we love him supremely more than any other consideration, or whether we would veer away from him for a season of pleasure. True, the Master received the Holy Spirit in full measure, John 3:34. Whereas in our case, it is necessary for us to develop more and more of this infilling of the Holy Spirit. We develop more slowly than the Master, who was at the mark of perfection at the point of his Jordan experience. He was at the mark of total subjection to his Father. Again, another scripture that has been cited from this platform, and I'm going to refer to the Phillips rendition, is Romans 12:2, which I particularly like in this context. And it reads, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you, your whole attitude, so that your whole attitude of mind is changed, that you will prove in practice the will of God is good, acceptable unto him, and perfect. As your spiritual teacher, I, by the grace of God, gave me, give this advice to each one of you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself, of your own importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given to you all." These are very powerful words which have been penned for our admonition. And we see that being in the truth implies that the sanctification process, which is necessary, will cause us to be more and more set apart to do the will of our Heavenly Father as it takes a firmer grip upon us. You know, we say that the truth, is the Word of God and the teachings of the Bible. And surely, it includes the fundamental doctrines which we cherish so greatly and have received with such clarity during this period of the age. But the truth, also includes those practices which are so critical in helping us to develop an immovable, righteous character. How we need the influence of that Holy Spirit to influence along these lines. In fact, the Master in Luke 11:13 indicates how willing our Heavenly Father is to grant this Holy Spirit to those who ask for it by constancy in prayer and effort. And so this Holy Spirit that we're referring to in abundance can only be received by the earnest desire on our part to make use of all of the approaches for gaining it. We've mentioned prayer, there's Bible study, there's regular assembly with the Brotherhood, proclaiming the gospel, and other related activities. You know, as we think about the Holy Spirit, however, one of the dangers that we should ever be alert to is that the Holy Spirit is not synonymous with emotionalism. Some time ago, we had a very dear sister in our class, and she testified how, and she came out from the systems, how she used to recall the hymns that they sang. And she said, you know, when I first embraced the truth, the hymns that you sing were so dry, and it took her such a long time to appreciate the import of them. You see, she had been accustomed to a more exuberant, if you will, manifestation of the joy that one is supposed to feel if you have the Holy Spirit within. Now, nothing in what I have said should be misconstrued to mean that we should not be joyful individuals. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, should make us the most joyful individuals in all the world. In fact, it should not be of an evanescent nature, but rather we should be able to rejoice in tribulation, that when all around us is tumult and turmoil, we would have that inner peace, the peace of God, which we've heard about also. You know, but one of the peculiarities of new creatures in Christ is that when we view them from the outside, they look just like those who are not new creatures in Christ. In fact, the human needs of those who are not new creatures in Christ are identical with the human needs of those who are new creatures in Christ. After all of us must have food, clothing, shelter, physical rest, fresh air, water, and numerous other requirements. Even Jesus, as a man, needed those things. There's an expression, no man is an island, no man can stand alone. And I would suggest that one of the human needs that we have is for social exchange and interaction with our fellow human being. There's an expression that we use very often, fellowship, or Christian fellowship, which we would like to consider in this context. And we would define Christian fellowship primarily as the means whereby we exchange our understandings with regard to spiritual subjects that will help to upbuild us in the most holy faith and to deaden our appetites towards those tastes that are not related to the upbuilding of the new creature. It is true, however, that in the brotherhood, there have been many, many loving remembrances which are greatly appreciated by each one of us with regard to hospitality and the sending of cards of interest, letters, telephone calls, gift giving, and visitations and the like. All of those things serve to refresh us and make us feel that we are remembered by others. And to the extent that these manifestations of love help us to persevere towards the making of our calling and election sure, they are extremely effective and beneficial. We would caution, however, that that is a side product of our fellowship, that we should not primarily seek to do these things merely to establish a social friendship, as would be the case with the world of mankind. Christian fellowship implies that we will always seek first the kingdom of heaven and those things spiritual. Nevertheless, we would surely have an interest in the temporal, the health needs, and the family of all the brotherhood. We could not be Christians if we did not do that. You know, I have no doubt, for example, that Jesus, during his ministry, found pleasure when he attended the wedding at Cana, or when he went to the house of Zacchaeus for dinner, or on those many occasions when frequently he was refreshed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. I am equally confident, however, that he used such occasions to provide great lessons of important truths which his mission emphasized as being the primary purpose of his being there. You know, during his ministry, Jesus had many disciples or followers, not merely the 12 who were specially identified. And I believe that they probably traveled with him from place to place. And it must have been rather enjoyable. We can only go back in our memories and minds and visualize what it might have been. I can almost imagine them thinking, today we're going to be in the presence of the Master. Let's go hear what wonderful words he has to say. They really are so clever and brilliant. Then too, they would have the opportunity for watching him to do some of his miracles, to see healings take place. And of course, he had not only the ability to speak in a captivating manner, but he also provided miraculously food for the multitudes. From a human standpoint, it must have been quite exciting to say, I am a follower of Jesus. I am one of his disciples. What a thrilling experience that must have been. And then when we come to the 6th chapter of John, we note that prior to his crucifixion, he began to expound a little more concerning the import of his mission, and so that it would be necessary for his followers to assimilate the precepts and principles which he was now teaching them. And we won't have time to read it all, but we would direct your attention to John chapter 6, verses 53 to 60, where he began to give some hard sayings concerning the fact that he was the bread which came down from heaven, and that their fathers ate manna in the wilderness and died. And in verse 60, it says, after he expounded all of the relationship of the bread and the blood, it says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? In helping those prospective believers to understand the course of discipleship prior to the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, in this context, I believe, was merely reiterating a warning which was found in Matthew 7, 26, 27, where he speaks about anyone who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. You know what happened when the rains came and so forth and so on. But then Jesus continues on in this context of teaching these serious truths. And from verse 66 of this same chapter of 6th chapter of John, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, will ye go away also? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Dear brethren, each day, it seems that the things of this world become more and more transitory. The concerns that we share with our fellow man and humanity, according to the flesh, with regard to our economic well-being, our physical safety, our health, the environment, stress, family problems, we can certainly identify with them because we face them too. And yet, for those who do not have the force of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing them, they will note that it is an overwhelming desire for ease and pleasure seeking that they seek as an antidote, as an escape from these very pressing issues. Now, whether we look towards war, famine, or some disease, or some other catastrophe to destroy this order of things is speculative. In the book of Revelation, we're told about the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And there are many suggestions as to how the final phase of this order of things will be culminated before that glorious reign of righteousness begins. I clearly believe that we are in the waning hours of the gospel age harvest. That reference in Revelation 3:10, which speaks about the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them upon the earth, is well alive and present with us. If ever there was a time to avoid spiritual weariness, it is now, because we can almost taste the glimmer of that righteous era which will be a utopia for the world of mankind and bring a relief to all of the weary ones in Christ Jesus who have sojourned. And so, as a final exhortation, we turn to the precious promises that are contained in Scripture to help prevent any wavering on our part as we await that marvelous prospect which lies ahead. We close by reading two such scriptures which have been given to strengthen us and to encourage us towards endurance as opposed to weariness and faint-heartedness. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Revelation 3:21. And that other glorious, inspiring verse, which is found in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. May we feed upon the essence of these texts and the practices associated with the harvest message so that these things will be a reality in our own lives. Amen.
May God bless thee and keep thee and make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.